I will ask you to turn to Psalm 4. And as you do, let me just tell you a little bit about what I've handed to you. I do have a few extras of this sheet, if anyone would like one, but I did just hand one to, you know, one per couple. But if you, I'll send it your way. We're going to keep using this idea of looking at various contexts to help us to interpret well historical, cultural, geographical, grammatical contexts, as well as seeing the literary context of how a passage fits within a larger section of Scripture, within a whole book and within the whole of Scripture altogether. And one of the ways that we're going to do that, I've given you this handout to help guide you along that way. You can see that it's color-coded and bolded. Even the bolded words are actually in a larger font. And the colored and bolded font will show you verbal relationships between Psalm 3 and Psalm 4 to see that there really is an intentional arrangement whereby these are placed next to each other and seem to even reference each other. Whether David himself did that or someone later, like Ezra, compiling all the Psalms together, did that, I don't know. Scripture doesn't tell us, and we don't really need to know that. I suspect perhaps that David at least started the process, and then someone like Ezra would have discerned it and would have continued that process after David's death and when more Psalms were being written. But regardless of how it happened, we can perceive that there is a design to it. It's sort of the same way as when you think about those scientists who engage in studies of intelligent design. They're not so much focused on the text of Scripture in their study, but rather looking at the earth and the creation and saying, we see evidence of design here. And there's order, and there's something that points to the fact that some intelligence stands behind it. And of course, we go to Scripture and we see that that intelligence is the God of the universe. But at least from just looking at creation, one can discern that, yes, there's a creator, infinitely wise being who arranged this with order. And we can look at the Scriptures in a very similar way, and we can discern there is an arrangement, there is a design. And part of it is the way that we see the texts together. And so the point that I'm making is that Psalm 3 and 4 are not next to each other just by happenstance. It's not just that Ezra took the 150 Psalms and put them in whatever order he did, and it didn't really matter. I don't know if it's Ezra. I just use him as an example. And any case, there's an arrangement. And we'll see that then looking at Psalm 3 and 4. So look with me at Psalm 4. We looked at Psalm 3 last week, but I want to see it in relation to 4. But we'll read Psalm 4 right now, and then we'll consider some of these relationships, part of why I color-coded them is because they won't be obvious in the English translation. But they will become clear, I think, when we think about how these words might relate to one another. So, Psalm 4, to the choir master with stringed instruments, a psalm of David. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Well, when we look at these two together and we try to discern that context and how they relate to one another, we see that there are phrases and words that are shared among the two psalms, and there's actually conceptual, the whole concept and the whole theme is very closely aligned. Of course, obviously, we see that both are psalms of David. They're highlighted in the superscription. And we see frequent reference to the Lord, which is not uncommon. You're going to find that pretty much in every psalm. But we also see that he addresses the Lord as my God in both psalms as well. They're in the gray font in verse 1 and verse 7 of Psalm 3. Well, anyway, you look at that and you say, well, that's not going to be so unique to these two psalms. It's probably going to be found in any psalm. And no matter what psalm we put next to Psalm 4, you'd probably see, for many of them, you'd see the same kind of thing. But as we begin to look a little bit closer, we see repetition of some other language and phrases. So look at verse 4 of Psalm 3. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. And then you look at verse 1 of Psalm 4. Answer me when I call. And the reason I've bolded and put both of those words in green is because call and cried, they both translate the same term. Okay, the same verbal word stands behind that in the Hebrew. So a cry and an answer to the Lord. In the one place he reports as in the past tense, I cried and the Lord answered me. And now he prays, Lord, answer me when I call. And then you'll see again in verse 3 of chapter 4, the Lord hears when I call to him. So you have the cry and the answer of the Lord, the cry of the psalmist, the answer of the Lord, those being two ideas that are reflected in both psalms. You also look at verse 5 of chapter 3. I lay down and slept. Again, in that past tense, I awoke again, for the Lord sustained me. And then Psalm 4 looks to the future, but uses that same language in verse 8. In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. So you have a slightly different nuance, one of sustaining me and one of making me dwell secure or safely, and yet that same idea of lying down and sleeping, and the language is the same, not just in English, but also in the Hebrew. That phrase in verse 6, I will not be afraid of many thousands of people, we see this idea of many people, especially go back to verse 2, many are saying, that's in verse chapter 3, verse 2, many are saying of my soul, there's no salvation for him in God. And the phrase, many are saying, is the same, even though we translate it slightly different. In verse 6, there are many who say, right? It's the same phrase, many are saying, who will show us some good in chapter 4, verse 6. And so you see another kind of repetition between the two psalms. In the one place, they're saying, God won't save him, basically. And the other place, they're saying, who will show us some good, as if God won't do any good for us, right? So there's a different perspective. They're looking, in the first place, they're looking at the relationship of the Lord to the psalmist and denying that there's any salvation in that. And in the second place, they're looking at the relationship of the Lord to themselves and denying that there's any good for them in that as well. But still, you have the multitude, many saying this thing. And that word abound, when he says in verse 7, you have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound, that also has that same quality of many or much that we find in those many repetitions in chapter 3 and chapter 4. This idea of many thousands, much wine, many rising against me, many saying, these kinds of things again and again. We see in verse 1 of chapter 3, this word foes is actually the same root as that word distress. So those words are much closer in the Hebrew, and you would sense, think of the words enemies and enmity. That's not precisely the same example here, but you can hear in English how those words have that same quality, that same sound. And the same ideas here, foes and distress. When in chapter 4 he looks back and says, the Lord, you've given me relief when I was in distress, perhaps he's actually reflecting on that deliverance that he received from his foes that he was praying about in Psalm 3. But there's that connection. Then there are some other connections that are simply within each psalm. You know, you have in chapter 3, save me, O my God, salvation belongs to the Lord. Those, they're saying there's no salvation for him in God. Chapter 3 has this theme of salvation. Chapter 4 has a theme of faith. That word trust in verse 5 is very similar to the word safety in verse 8. It doesn't sound similar in English, but it's the same kind of root word, the same kind of meaning. And you think of it like this. If I trust something to somebody, I make it secure with them, right? We can call like an investment a security because you're trusting that your investment will grow in value if you entrust it to a particular company or some other investment, right? So you can start to see, oh, there is a conceptual relationship between these words in English, even though they don't sound alike. And that relationship is much clearer in the original. So I put these in the bolded and the colored font so that even though you don't have the Hebrew, you can look at that and you can say, oh, I can see the relationships that are there and how many different phrases and words come together in Psalm 3 and Psalm 4. So why does that matter? Well, it does help us to think about this literary context, but it will also help us to discern a little bit of the historical context in which this psalm is prayed. So you notice that both are psalms of David, so they both arise out of some experience in David's life. Well, there are many experiences where David faces opposition in his life, but we see in Psalm 3 that context is his when he's fleeing from his son Absalom, there in 2 Samuel chapter 15 and 16 and following, how he flees from his son Absalom, and Absalom has taken the throne, and many are joining with Absalom and rising against David. Psalm 4, it seems, is within that same context. However, most likely it seems like it's after God has granted David the deliverance he sought, and yet there's still some opposition, right? Absalom has died, his rebellion has been put to an end. But when David comes back into Jerusalem, not everybody's back on his side. And you can see various ways in which he faces opposition. The people of Judah will come and they'll issue a complaint against him. And the people of Israel, the other tribes will come and they'll issue a complaint against David and his and the people of Judah. And it just, there's other people who are put under house arrest or different things because of their opposition throughout to David. And so he continues to face some opposition in his life, and that seems to be the context historically from which these two psalms arise. I would suggest, the suggestion comes from Jim Hamilton in his commentary, but actually we can look at the string from chapter 3 to maybe 5 or 6, and all of those seem to arise in that same context. Psalm 4 itself doesn't identify this psalm as being written when he fled from Absalom, his son, but it's that connection that suggests that we can view those things together arising out of that same historical context. There's other aspects of this connection that I think will be helpful when we think about how the Psalms point forward to Christ. It's not just that 3 and 4 are connected together. We can see that there's a connection between these Psalms and Psalm 2. I underlined the font. I don't know why I put in the legend at the bottom in bold, but I underlined the words and the phrases that take us back to Psalm 2, right? And we remember Psalm 2. You can look back there how this concerns the Christ, how the New Testament consistently interprets this as concerning the Messiah. In some sense, you could probably, you certainly could apply it to David in some sense, but in the fullest, most profound sense, it's applied to Christ. He is the one who will ultimately rule the nations with the rod of iron. And we see that consistently represented to us in the New Testament. And what we find in Psalm 3, 4, and onward is that there are echoes that go back to Psalm 2 that help us to see that in some way what David's perceiving in his life and responding to are also intended to be characteristic of that anointed one from Psalm 2. That you can think typologically here. The idea of a type is that you have a pattern that is. You think of a stamp that you put in some ink and you put on a page, and that's the type, right? Of what's on the stamp, you pressed it under the paper and you have a type of what was on the stamp. And David in himself is a type of Christ, a type of the one to come, of his future son of David. And so he perceives in his life that his suffering and the opposition he faces is somehow a picture of Christ and what his greater son will experience. But also his rule and his reign over the nations is somehow a picture of that future reign of Christ. And we see then that, you see conceptually how Psalm 2 begins. The nations rage, the peoples plot in vain, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, right? And what do we see in Psalm 3 and 4 but more definition to that picture of nations and kings and rulers raging against the Lord and raging against his anointed? What are they saying about the anointed of the Lord? There's no salvation for him in God. What are they saying about the Lord's relation to them? Who will show us some good? They are rising against the Lord's anointed. They are setting themselves against him all around, right? And you can see that idea of the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed. In verse 2 of chapter 4, look at how long will you love vain words? There's that word from chapter 2. The people's plot in vain. It's the same language. And yet, David writing here tells them to know something, right? Just as in Psalm 2, we conclude with in verse 10, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. They've just been informed by the Lord that he has set his king on Zion, his holy hill. And now we see David again saying, using that language of wisdom, of knowledge here, know this, that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. That word godly is, it's the chassid, which is chesed, is the word that we sometimes, most often translate as loving kindness or steadfast love or mercy. And you can think of it sort of like the object of the Lord's steadfast love, or his the love of his covenant. This is one who is in covenant relationship with the Lord, right? Even today, there are certain Jews who are called Hasidic Jews. It comes from this language. It's associated with steadfast love and mercy, right? He's the godly one is quite literally Jim Hamilton in his commentary puts it, the loving kind one. It's not a good English, but he's trying to make the point. It's connected, you know, with this word relating to mercy. He's the object of the Lord's covenant love and affection. And God's set him apart for himself. And so you see then that those connections to Psalm 2, they encourage us in some way to not only see this in the context of David's life, though we start there, but to look beyond David's life to David's greater son and see it in the context and in its ultimate fulfillment in the experience of Christ himself. And we'll do that this morning as well as we think about what this psalm is saying. One note I didn't mention, the words honor and glory are the same. It's literally kind of like a heaviness. Kavod is the word, and it's the same in both psalms. And so you see in verse 3, in Psalm 3, the Lord is my glory. And so when he says, how long shall my honor be turned into shame, or my glory be turned into shame, we should see those things together and say, it's like they're saying, your trust in the Lord and your glorying in the Lord is a shameful thing. It's a despicable thing. It's going to come to nothing. And they mock it. They're the scoffers that we think of in Psalm 1, right? So there are connections here, and it encourages us to see this all within that framework of that particular context in David's life, but also to see it, how it leads us to reflect on how these things come to a final fulfillment, an ultimate fulfillment in Christ. And then as I've made this case a little bit in previous weeks, also in all who are chosen of the Lord, right? We, if we are in Christ, are beloved of the Lord. We are his chosen ones, as Paul will write in Ephesians 1, right? And there's a common experience where we share, in some sense, in the experience of our Lord. We follow in his footsteps. So as he faces opposition and suffering and persecution, what does he tell his disciples that they'll experience in Luke? The very same things, right? But they're to be encouraged. He experienced them first. And just as he was delivered and his cries to the Lord were heard, so too the same will be true for all of Christ's people. And so we're going to also reflect, we can call it kind of an ecclesiological reflection, a reflection on the church, and how this can be applied to the church, particularly with his words, be angry and do not sin. How Paul uses those in Ephesians chapter 4 to instruct the church and how they ought to live together. So there's some context there. There's some of the ideas of you know, how we can objectively look at the ways in which these psalms relate to start to see how they start to fill in the portrait of that points to Christ and finds its fulfillment in Christ. It's like... I don't know if you've ever seen like those portraits of Abraham Lincoln or someone else where if you zoom in on each pixel, it's actually like a mini portrait of Abraham Lincoln, and they're all added together to make a big portrait of Abraham Lincoln. And it's kind of an interesting art form. And in the same way, we zoom in on each individual psalm, and then we zoom out at the broader level, and we see that they're all kind of collectively gathering together to show a portrait, not just of Christ, but of Christ and his people, the church. All who are redeemed, we could say, both under the old and new covenants, unto the Lord. All right, let's look more closely then at Psalm 4 and the specific things that here we find in the as we work through the passage. All right, we have the superscription, and it's addressed to the choir master, and there's a lot of debate about what that means. I won't talk about this every time we encounter it. The general assumption is that it's choir master because of all the language of instruments and stringed instruments, but Jim Hamilton translates a preeminent one in the early church based on the Septuagint, the Greek translation, which usually renders it to the end. There was this a Christological, a messianic interpretation of that word choir master, meaning that it's for the one at the end, the ultimate one. I'm not going to dwell too much on that. There's a lot of debate on that point. But the point it may direct us to consider this as a particularly messianic psalm. But in any case, we have that superscription, and that is part of the original text. I just want to emphasize that. To the choir master with stringed instruments, or to the preeminent one with instruments, a psalm of David. And here then he says, "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer." Things I want you to note about that. First, the Lord has answered him already, as we reflected on in Psalm 3. And yet so often in the experience of God's people, God answers a prayer, but we're still in the midst of needs and we still have prayers. And we continue to cry out to him, and we continue to pray for relief, even as we acknowledge that he has been answering us, as David says here, "You have given me relief when I was in distress." And that becomes the basis for further prayer. What you see then is that the prayer depends upon, we can say, three things that he identifies concerning God and his character and his nature. God's righteousness, O God of my righteousness, that God is righteous and he does what is righteous. Two, his faithfulness. You have given me relief when I was in distress, quite literally. When I was in a narrow place, you put me in a broad place. It's kind of the way that it's rendered, the way that what it means. You've given me relief when I was in distress. And so now, on the basis of God's grace, his faithfulness, his righteousness, he says, "Be gracious to me and hear my prayer." So it's also, we ought to note that the psalm doesn't begin with an address to the men that are persecuting him. He begins with an address to the Lord and a prayer to the Lord. He recognizes that ultimately what he needs depends upon God's grace and his faithfulness and his righteousness, not upon what he can say to those who are persecuting him. And I think that also, that illustrates or that's an example to us of how we ought to pray. Where do we begin? How do we address the Lord? Psalm 3 is different. Psalm 3 begins with the complaint. "Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there's no salvation for him in God." There seems to be a progression here. I'm going to start with a cry to the Lord, and I'm going to seek for him to answer me when I call. Not that Psalm 3 in some way, I'm not suggesting that it represents a wrong attitude, but I think there is something instructive for us here about how we can find confidence in the Lord, and we can start with, depending upon his grace and his faithfulness and his righteousness as we pray. Then he turns his attention to his persecutors. And this follows that pattern of Psalm 2 to some extent. You remember how the nations rage against the Lord and his anointed, but the Lord laughs and he answers them and he speaks to them in his fury. And then that psalm concludes with instructions. Okay, you raging nations, you kings who are opposed to the Lord and his anointed, let me tell you what wisdom looks like. Wisdom looks like submitting to the Lord and his anointed, not rebelling against him. And very similarly here in this thought in verse 2, he says, "O men, how long shall my honor, my glory, be turned into shame?" Right? The Lord is his glory, we saw in Psalm 3. He's the lifter of his head. But they don't regard it as such. Remember what they said? There's no salvation for him in God. That's not true. But that's what they're saying. So he's essentially calling them to repent, to turn and amend their ways. How long will you do this? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? These are lies. These are vain words. I want to pause here, though, and just read something that Augustine wrote where he applies this to the church. I think it's really well stated. Augustine says about this, "What are the lies you are seeking? I will tell you right away. You all want to be happy, I know. Find me someone, let him be a robber, a villain, a fornicator, a sorcerer, sacrilegious, defiled by every imaginable vice, up to his neck in misdeeds and crimes of all sorts, who does not want to live a happy life. I know you all want to live happy lives, but what is it that makes a person's life happy? That is something you are not all seeking after. You are seeking gold because you imagine you will be happy with gold, but gold does not make one happy. Why seek after lies? Why do you want to get to the top in this world? Because you imagine you will be happy with honor from people and worldly triumphs? But worldly triumphs do not make one happy. Why seek after lies? And whatever else you may seek after here, when you seek it in a worldly way, when you seek it by loving earth, when you seek it by licking the dust of the earth, the reason you are seeking it is in order to be happy. But nothing at all that is of the earth will make you happy. What you are seeking is deceptive. What you are seeking is lies." Well, he takes that, he's applying it. It's not so much interpretation of this statement in its context. The lies that these individuals are seeking after are the belief that somehow that they can do what they said, let's do it in Psalm 2. Let us burst their bonds apart. Let us cast away their cords from us. Basically, let's overthrow the rule of the Lord and of his Christ. There's a book that published some years ago that they made into a mini-series that mocks, you know, some branches of Christian theology and imagines kind of like an end-time scenario that's very comedic. And it's written by an atheist man where everything goes wrong, both in kind of the war between angels and demons, and they kind of all are clueless. And at the end of it, when things are resolved in some way, according to this imagined scenario, there's this angel and demon who have been friends, and they're sitting beside one another, and they suggest the next war is going to be humans throwing off the heavenly powers that, you know, it's just this, I bring that up to you because it's just sort of like the silliness, the foolishness of humanity that we imagine, yeah, we really will throw off the rule of the Lord of the universe, our creator, right? But they have to kind of minimize it and make it seem like it's just sort of angels and demons who don't know what they're doing to actually kind of to embrace this lie in their mind. It's the same as you go back when Time magazine published the Time magazine with the cover, "God is dead." Please, you know, as if the Lord of the universe could suffer such a fate. I'm not talking about in his incarnate state. I'm talking about as if you could bring an end to but the idea to make that work in their minds, they have got to convince themselves that he's just a figment of our imagination and no longer do we need him, and so we're done with him. What are they doing but seeking after lies? What are they doing but doing what the people in David's day are doing when they're thinking, we can put an end to the one that the Lord has anointed as the king? Or what are they doing but doing what the Pharisees and scribes did in the day of Christ when they said, let's destroy this one who claims to be the Christ. Let's put an end to him. It's foolish. It's absurd. And when you see it in that light, like how people have to, even in our own day, have to reduce it to such a ridiculous picture to make it seem like it's actually achievable, you see how utterly foolish it is, the lies that they seek after. Well, that's closer to the context that's here, but we can do that all the same in our life. When we seek our happiness, as Augustine applies it in our lives, when we seek our happiness in things that cannot provide true and lasting joy. Come to how David counters that later in the psalm, but we're doing the same thing in some sense. We're loving vanity, we're seeking after lies. And we can ask ourselves that same question, how long? I'll say something about, to conclude verse 2, O men, it's literally sons of men, but if you know this, in Hebrew there's two words for man, there's Ish and there's Adam, or Adam, right? And later in the Psalms, you see these two contrasted so that somehow, this is Ish, not Adam, somehow sons of Ish, sons of men, seems like a loftier title than sons of Adam. Maybe there's an association with the dust, I'm not sure. But you'll see verses later in the Psalter the translation will actually not say sons of men and sons of men, but for clarity's sake, it'll refer to those who are of high estate and those who are of low estate. Let me find the point there. It's Psalm 49, verse 3, and Psalm 62, verse 10 are the examples. Let me just read one of those. Psalm 49, verse 3, so you can hear it, how the translators draw this distinction more clearly. But the point that I'm simply making is that probably, O men, it's not just men, but like people of rank. Men of rank is the idea. They're currently high and lofty, but that won't always be the case. It's Psalm 49, verse 2. Both low and high, rich and poor together. And those words translated low and high are sons of Ish and sons of Adam. Right? Both exalted and both low. Or the other way around, sons of Adam and sons of Ish. Sons of men, sons of man. So there seems to be kind of, they're in an exalted state, which is perhaps why he calls them by this name. But they're to know something, that the Lord has taken an action. This is past tense. I've set apart those loving kind ones, those godly ones, the objects of his mercy, for himself. And the evidence of this is that the Lord hears when they call to him. Just as David can say, the Lord hears when I call to him. God's answer to our prayers is a proof of his love for us. And I think that's something we ought to ponder on and think about of, we do pray sometimes and we don't get what we ask, and there's all kinds of answers for that. We can talk about that from the book of James, why we sometimes ask wrongly or we sometimes ask without faith. But we also have seen answers to our prayers in our life together, and that should encourage us. That is proof that the Lord hears when we call to him. And so we know that the Lord has set us apart for himself. Just as David tells these opponents, know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. This response fits with that principle, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Right? See, we don't take vengeance into our own hands. We leave it to the Lord to avenge his people, and he will. And so David's response to his persecutors is not, wait till I get my hands on you. Just know that the Lord is on my side, right? Be angry and do not sin. Here, what happens in verse 4 and verse 5, I think, is David now is giving them instruction. He's saying, all right, I will teach you how you can act wisely. I'm going to instruct you, my persecutors. I'm going to teach you what you ought to do. Be angry and do not sin. It's literally tremble and don't sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Now this, normally in the Psalms, we see it all the time, is that these words, it's literally speak in your own heart, mutter in your own heart, speak in your heart. And when the wicked people are speaking in their heart again and again and again in the Psalms, what we see is that they're plotting evil in their heart. They're planning to do wickedness. Proverbs tells us that this kind of person can't sleep unless he has done the wickedness that's in his heart, right? They do that. But that's, I don't think that is what is, I don't think this is like a taunt where he's saying, just plan your evil on your bed, kind of like it'll come to nothing. Rather, I think he's actually teaching them what they ought to do. He's showing them the way of repentance, right? They are angry at the fact that there's something about God's rule that angers them, that upsets them. And essentially, I think what David is saying is that they need to work through that in a way that is righteous, not sinful. Okay, work through your anger at the Lord and at his anointed. Now think in David's context. What did David do that precipitated, that caused Absalom's rebellion? He failed in his duty as the king, right? And the example of his chief betrayer is Ahithophel, who was Bathsheba's grandfather, and therefore Bathsheba's husband Uriah was his great grandson-in-law. Okay, and David, and he was also David's counselor. David had arranged the murder of this man, had stolen the daughter of his counselor, had done all these wicked things, had failed in his duties as the king. And then when his sons went and did all kinds of evil things, Amnon and then Absalom after him, he did not do justice. He did not fulfill his role as the king. And so you could step back from that if you're Ahithophel and you're a wise counselor and you say, you know what, this guy shouldn't be the king anymore, right? He's a bad king. He's failing. You think of it's not a perfect example, but I remember the first election I voted in was back in 2004, when George Bush was running against John Kerry. And I remember his first term, especially right after September 11th, he was as popular as could be. But as things, you know, dragged on with the war in Iraq, he became much less popular, so that in his second term, he was positively hated by most people in this country. He was still the president, though. Now, in a much greater sense, because David has received an anointing that's unique, David was still the king. He was still chosen of the Lord. And you think of his example when he's a young man and Saul is the anointed of the Lord and David has opportunity to strike Saul and kill him. He won't do it. Why? Because he's the anointed of the Lord. I will not strike my hand. I will not reach out and strike the anointed of the Lord. The same thing applies to David. And yet Ahithophel and others in his kingdom are not thinking in this way. David has failed in a lot of ways. But the Lord also, through Nathan, said, the Lord has put your sin away, right? And at the end of the day, he's still the one who God chose to be king. And the right response of faith, even though that might anger you because he's such a failure in so many ways, is to say, but the Lord knows what he's doing. So you work through, he's saying, work through that anger, if you will. But don't sin as you do it. Work through whatever you need to do in the quiet of your hearts, on your beds. Work through it to come to a state of peace and rest and trust in the Lord and his goodness and his righteousness. Right? That's the way. Then you see in verse 5 a progression. Now you've worked through this struggle in your life. And he says, now offer right sacrifices. So come, this is in the Old Covenant context. Now go and offer righteous sacrifices. We think about Psalm 51, David's prayer after he did sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. How he prayed that the Lord will not delight in sacrifices or I would give him. But the sacrifices he wants are a humble and contrite heart, a repentant heart. Then he can pray after the Lord has done what he will do to build up Jerusalem and Zion. Then you will delight in right sacrifices. That same language, right sacrifices. After it's preceded by the right action of repentance. And those people who are opposing David, and those people who oppose Christ in his day, the same is true. Work through that anger. Resolve it. Repent. And then come to the Lord in right worship. And trust in him. Complement that repentance with faith. Put your trust in the Lord. That would be the way of wisdom. But they, it doesn't seem, are going to respond to this. Instead, they're going to say, who's going to show us some good, right? We've kind of mentioned how that, the idea is, you know what? God's not going to do anything for us, right? David, you know, the king is not going to do anything for us. Now, the next line, lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord, comes from Numbers 6:26. It's a priestly blessing. And the way it's translated, it's as if they're saying it kind of like as an empty phrase. They're just citing the blessing of the Lord from Numbers 6:26, but they don't really mean it. It's just vain words. Other interpreters take it as though this is David now speaking to the Lord and saying, show us mercy. Shine your face upon us, O Lord. I'm not sure, to be honest. I think the latter is probably the best way to take it. And then he turns to the Lord and he speaks of the joy that the Lord has given him. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine are great, when their grain and wine abound. Just like we read from Augustine, how we seek after lies, we seek our happiness and things that don't satisfy. David can look to the Lord and say, no, the true joy that I have is joy that the Lord has given me and that he has put in my heart. It's even greater than when they have abundant grain and wine, when they have all that they could have. And so, just as he said in past tense in Psalm 3, verse 5, I lay down and slept. Now he says in the future, a kind of a declaration of faith, I will both, in peace, I will both lie down and sleep. Why? For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. The Lord is the one who makes him dwell secure, right? So he concludes with that word of faith and trust, that the Lord will preserve him. Well, briefly, for our time is up, I just want to say, I want to give you a couple reflections, one on Christ and how he fulfills this portrait, and one on the church and how we can live out this portrait in our life. With respect to Christ, think of Hebrews 5:7. Hebrews 5:7. There, the author of Hebrews describes Jesus in his incarnate life and the way he lived before the Lord. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplication with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. He was heard because of his reverence. He offered prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears, and he was heard because of his reverence. He embodied the attitude that we see in Psalm 4, in directing his hope to the Lord, to his Father in heaven, and trusting in him, and receiving the answers to his prayers, even in his resurrection from the dead. He faced fury from the scribes and the Pharisees in their opposition to him as the Christ. They were angry, but they would not submit to him, and so they resolved to destroy him. And even at the cross, people mocked him with those words from Psalm 3, something like, there's no salvation for him in God, or let the Lord save him if he delights in him. And yet, God did save him. God did raise him from the grave. God did cause him to awake from the sleep of death. And so he, you know, once again, we see in that same way, he most fully embodies the picture that is set from David's life and that is finally fulfilled in Christ. But it also, then, we can apply it to ourselves in terms of the church. When we think corporately, and we think about the way Paul uses this language in Ephesians 2, he just uses the precise wording, be angry and do not sin. I'm sorry, Ephesians 4. It's in Ephesians chapter 4. And there he will say in verse 25, therefore, after having told them to put on the new self in accordance with their new life as the people of God, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. So that line, be angry and do not sin, seems like what Paul is saying is, because of this new life that we have, where we are together in fellowship as God's people, we relate to other people who are also chosen of the Lord. And so we ought to relate to one another in a way that is right, in accordance with that election, right? When I see you and I think about you, I say, you are one who is chosen of God. And if I'm nursing anger in my life toward you, am I relating to you in a right way? I need to work through that, just like David told the people in his day, work through that anger. I may really have been wronged, but I need to work through it quickly, put an end to it. And I need to not let the sun go down on it, but resolve to speak truth to you all, and likewise you to me and us to one another, and refuse to sin in our anger, refuse to let the sun go down on it, to nurse it, and all these different things that Paul then will list along with that. That the point that I'm making is that in calling this language to mind, he shows us that not only do we relate to Christ as God's anointed one in a particular way, where we submit to his rule and don't rebel against it in anger. We don't let anger fester because we don't like the way that God is ruling the universe. But we also, you know, we submit to one another in this certain way. He's chosen you all if you're in Christ. And we ought to relate to one another as beloved of the Lord, not as people who are at enmity with and angry with all the time. So we resolve those things, right? We put an end to those things. We repent where we need to, and we seek reconciliation. So let me close in a word of prayer. Pardon me for going over a little bit, and we'll prepare for the service. Father in heaven, we pray that you would so work in our lives that we would internalize this psalm as our prayer, and that we would receive the instruction that David gave in his day, that we receive from you through this as your word, to submit to you with joy and seeing the joy that comes from joy from submitting to you and your rule through Christ, that we would submit to one another in a way that is right as well, putting aside anger and resentment and seeking to be at peace with one another and to find joy in the fellowship that we have together. Lord, you are so gracious to us that you have shown your love to us in covenant with us. And we pray, Lord, that you would enable us to live rightly in accordance with that reality toward you, towards Christ, towards one another. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.